Lord, we do thank you for giving us time together once again. I ask your blessing over each one in this room, health-wise, physically, spiritually, emotionally, Lord, financially, every aspect of our lives, Lord. We ask you to lead us, to guide us, speak into our very being, Lord. And I pray that each one has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, Father. We may know words, but Lord, we have to know them deep within our hearts. And we pray that your word would be open to us tonight as we really focus on you and not allow anything to distract us or take our mind off of what you want us to see and hear tonight. And we give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, last week we did 1 Timothy 5 and Paul did a lengthy dissertation on the widows, younger and older, and how to distinguish between widows indeed and widows who could be supported by their families. As you recall, Paul is trying to make sure that the resources of the church get used wisely, because I imagine the resources were rather limited. Perhaps even if the resources weren't limited, did you hear me? If the resources weren't limited, would Paul have taught chapter 5 any differently? Or written, I should say.
No.
Why?
Because it was wisdom for those widows that were young. It was part of the reasoning was that they wouldn't get involved in gossiping and loose living. And
what about the other widows?
They felt that they probably would get remarried and they'd be taken.
Maybe remarried? Children need to take responsibility. So even if the church had plenty of money, it would have still been the kids' responsibility to take care of their parents. It's money can be a distraction to the way of God. And that's kind of a segue to tonight's teaching. But in the church, in chapter 5, the responsibility was made clear that verse 8 of chapter 5, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, especially for those of his household, is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we need to take care of our own. Families need to provide for the widows within their own family and those in need within their own family, whether they're widows or other circumstances. Families have responsibilities to families. Can't just turn your back on them because they looked at you cross-eyed 20 years ago. And people who have issues with family members especially, or even other believers, you know, we need to get those issues reconciled quickly, and the Lord will bless us if we do. So, all right. So money really wasn't the issue, although it can become an issue in the church for the funding of people who are really in need within the church. Okay. Chapter 6, unless someone has something else they thought of from chapter 5 to discuss, I'll press on to chapter 6. Anyone? Okay. Okay, leaving elders as it was in chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, he talked about how to deal with elders. Paul is trying to give Timothy every meaningful instruction for maintaining unity, peace, freedom from strife and division within the church. The goal of this book is found in chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I know I've repeated this, but I'm going to do it again because that is the goal of this teaching of 1 Timothy. When we get to 2 Timothy, we'll talk about some different aspects of it. But this is the goal, a pure heart. It's free from double-mindedness. It's free from the prevailing sins. It's free from the garbage of this world. For the priests of the temple days, to be pure, they had to cleanse themselves. They had to be sanctified. Sanctified means set apart. And if you're still involved in the things of the world, you're not set apart. You're double-minded. Can't serve two masters. A good conscience doesn't mean that you've got a seared conscience and therefore everything in your head is fine because your conscience is seared. It doesn't matter that you just ran that guy off the road because he deserved it. The sincere faith, one who presses in, and that phrase is going to come up again in chapter 6, so I point it out here at, as that key verse of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 5. But chapter 6, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. So besides widows, and besides instruction towards elders and not laying hands on them too hastily, as it was in chapter 5, verse 22. He moves now to masters and slaves. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. So he gives instructions, and sometimes Paul explains why that instruction is important. In the Old Testament, many times we are given instructions and we're not told why that commandment is given. But in other places, we are told why that law is important. Here, it's so that the name of God and the doctrine, the church, may not be spoken against. So for those who take notes on such things, the problem of the master-slave relationships are discussed here and they're discussed elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9, Colossians 3:22 to 4:1, Titus 2, verses 9 and 10, and Philemon, verses 10 to 17. There are many times, as you can see, a half dozen references here to the master-slave relationship. The writers of the New Testament don't question. They're not into advocating for or against slavery. That's not the purpose here. They're trying to mitigate the differences between the master and the slave. What do I mean by that? He's trying to build up an equality, if you will, between them, recognizing that one's a master, one's a slave, but they still honor each other. Improved attitudes of both masters and slaves is what Paul is looking to instill and asking Timothy to instill in them. In the church, they met on equal terms. So imagine if the master and the slave are both believers. They met on equal terms as members of the fellowship, though there may have been instances where slaves were elders. And thus in the church were over masters whom they served all week. So there were some very interesting discussions among commentators about what do you do when you've got the slave as the elder with the master, so to speak, under him. So he exercises authority over his own master on Sundays. So he's trying to keep the peace within the church. So that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Paul is, of course, very concerned for the well-being of the church and for the reputation of the church and everyone who serves in it. Because everything we do reflects on Christianity. If you're a representative, you want to represent well. Verse 2, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So we're talking about where the master and the slave are both believers. That phrase, I wanted to comment on that phrase in verse 1, they're worthy of all honor. The commentaries, I didn't want to skip over that because the commentaries had some very good discussions that I've read, but
Whether their masters were believers or not, these believing slaves are to honor and obey their masters so as not to bring shame on the name of God or on His church. So they're worthy of all honor. And you can't say, well, I don't respect him, I don't honor him because he's not a believer. I'm a believer, but he's not, so I don't have to treat him well. Yes, you do. So that's just an interesting thought that I thought they brought up. In verse 2, then, they speak of those who have believing masters. So if the attitude is true, if they're not believers in verse 1, then certainly you need to honor them all the more if they are believers. Or even more so if the slave has a believing master. So all of it is to preserve the unity of the church, to preserve good relationships between believers. And Paul points it out because there could well be an attitude between a master and a slave, right? I mean, you have all this authority as a master to treat your slave like a slave, you know. Don't give him a second thought. Don't care whether he's eaten or not. As long as you've had your dinner, you don't really care. But as a believing master with a believing slave, Paul is telling you to pay attention. Yes, sir.
This reminds me of employer-employee relations. You can kind of shift that over in the same thing, because if you're an employee, by your actions and your words and your work, you may win the person who is not a believer over. In fact, we as Christians need to work as hard, if not harder, for our employer.
Not always so easy, though, huh? I don't think we're that far from master-slave in a sense, are we? Some days you feel like that in the workplace.
Yes.
Master-slave.
Yes, the employer sometimes is a little...
Can be a slave driver. I've heard that phrase, so I know what you're saying. A man's a slave driver. Well, good. Then look at 1 Timothy 6. If your boss is a slave driver, look at 1 Timothy 6. Okay. But remember the attitudes of one to the other, whether it is, it's a good point, and I appreciate that, Gene, whether it's a slave and a master, or whether it's a boss and and an employee, probably a teacher and a student. I mean, there's all these other relationships. What if the student and the teacher are both in the same church? Okay, so right attitudes are so important that 1 Timothy 1:5, I mean, you have to have a right attitude towards one another. You can't have a good relationship between the slave and the master, between the boss and the employee, if they don't have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are three recipe ingredients for a successful relationship. Okay, verse 3. Paul moves on from masters and slaves. He's dealt with widows. He's dealt with elders in chapter 5. He's dealing with masters and slaves. He's dealing with false teachers. So as Gina said, let's not focus on it as masters and slaves, but it's in any situation where someone in the course of a week has authority over you. And so it could well be, what if your boss went to your church? What if your teacher? What if you were the teacher and you had a student in your church? There's probably a dozen other relationship sort of things that could, whether or not they go to your church, they could, if you know that they're a believer, you need to be especially careful, especially honoring towards them. Yes, ma'am.
You just had good practice with that when we were in Israel.
Just
because the company that he worked for, the boss and the leaders of the company were also the pastor and the elders of the church. It was a really bizarre situation.
Made some challenging days, I'll say that.
Yeah, that was getting on the fast.
It was a big company, too. It was hundreds of people there. Yeah. Well, taught me how to pray, I can say that much. So it was that was a challenge. Good point, Pat. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, Paul is starting here a thread on false teachers or divisive folks within the church. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, so here's Paul trying to teach a certain way of thinking and an attitude for a believer to adhere to, a type of thinking. Well, if someone comes along and disrupts it, if you read the book of Acts, people did come along and try to teach divisive teachings, and Paul turned around a couple of times and let them have it in the spirit. Who was it that came to him? And he says, from now on, you won't be able to speak. And his tongue cleaved to the roof of his mouth. He couldn't speak because he was teaching a divisive teaching. I can't remember his name. Maybe it was Alexander or someone like that. Okay. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, Paul is calling out those who rebel against the teaching of sound words and the words of Christ and church doctrine. Paul calls these people conceited. And they're given to strife. So many times that Paul was preaching in the book of Acts, people came against him. You try to do the right thing and people will come against you. We should not be surprised when people come against us. But Lord, I'm doing your will. Why is there opposition? Because you're doing his will. That's why you're encountering opposition. So if we do the right things, there will be opposition. And many times when the Jews came against Paul, it says, and they were filled with envy. What does that really mean? If you get right down to it, what do you mean they were filled with envy?
Jealous.
Of what?
Of his knowledge.
Okay, they were jealous of his...
attention he was getting.
What do you think they thought deep down inside?
They'd like to be like that.
Deep down inside, they probably thought, you know, he's probably right, but it just galls me that somebody else has that figured out. And what can I find against him? What can I bring against him? Ah, he's speaking against the law. He's teaching the end of the law. He's teaching all these things. Point is that if we try things, if we speak in the name of God, people will come against us. Paul calls that they're given to strife. They're given the controversies, disputations. There are some people you couldn't tell them the time of day, they'd argue with you.
Well, he was young, too.
What's that?
He was young, also, right?
Timothy? Young. Sure. Some but this have... these words from Paul in this verse 3, they're not, verse 4, he's not speaking from a lack of experience on his own, right? He's encountered all these things. If you read the book of Acts, he couldn't scratch his nose without somebody giving him a hard time about it. Every time he got before groups of people, he was beaten and thrown into prison. Yes, sir.
And they are convicted in their own hearts of what he's saying, and they obviously don't want all of this because it means they've got to change.
You're absolutely right, and it's good to consider. It says that they were filled with envy when Paul was trying to preach, and I love to analyze, why would they be envious of him? What's going through their minds at a time like that? Do you ever hear that expression? Don't you just hate it when you know the other person's right?
It's Cain and Abel.
So they have to
Cain and Abel.
Well, Abel didn't have much to say about it, but yes.
Then they'd have to admit that they were wrong, which is hard for some people.
Maybe he spoke too with such an authority. And he knew that he knew, and you could tell when you heard him, and they themselves maybe put on a show that they knew that they knew. You know, but inside they really didn't.
Yes. You can be right and still be wrong. Right? Apollos was able to refute powerfully people, and they probably hated every minute of it. Because you're right, you're still wrong, because we hate you for being right. Because the thing that still goes back to what Gene said, that means they would have to change.
they really didn't want to, because they've been under the law for so long that this is the way it is. I have to admit, as a Jew myself, under the law, I came out from that sort of teaching. When the veil was lifted for me, it took a lot of, are you sure? I've been holding on to this for so long. And my father and his father and his father. And if this is not the way it is, then wow. You mean my grandfather, my father? My grandfather was wrong? Are you saying? That's a tough one. It's a tough one.
Okay. But church doctrine needs to be thoroughly studied by us, understood by us, not high religion. We're talking about the words that are in the New Testament that speak to your heart, speak to your spirit. This is the way the Lord has intended it. God came to earth to reveal the light of God to us and be the divine representation on earth of what God's love looks like. And that's what he wants us to do as well. And if anyone argues with those words of Christ, as it says in verse 3, they're conceited, they're foolish, they don't have any understanding. He understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise, there's that word, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. Before I continue, I just want to make sure. Okay, I'll read one more verse. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Wow. I'd like to camp out at verses 3, 4, and 5 for quite a while, because there is so much in that. Not only for within the church, but within the world that we interface with every day. Do you know anybody with a morbid interest in controversial questions? Have you heard any of those lately? Disputes about words? I won't bring up any political names, but I could certainly. Yeah, yeah.
What is?
Yeah,
is.
Never mind. Depends what you mean by is. Or, okay, so let me just read what I put down. Paul calls out those who rebel against the teachings of sound words and the words of Christ and church doctrine. There are those who rebel against it, trying to find ways around it, trying to find excuses for why they do what they do, because they justify it in their own mind, and it's okay for them, even though it's not okay for anyone else. Paul calls these people conceited, and they're given to strife. What's conceited? It's all about me, right? Conceited is self-love, narcissism, as opposed to God love. God comes first, not you, not me. They're given to strife, controversies, disputations. They love to keep things all stirred up and confused, not come to a clear, simple doctrine. When you get right down to it, Galatians 6:2, if you know nothing else about the New Testament and you memorize Galatians 6:2 and just follow that one verse, don't worry about anything else. Galatians 6:2 is, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Woo! That about covers it all. So you don't have much to go on there for disputations or strife. Or are you bearing one another's burdens? Are you helping others? You look for others more than self. Those people are not conceited. Okay. This isn't to say that there isn't room for discussions and the exchange of views among believers. And that's important, because I think we should have discussions on what a scripture means, or how you see it, or what have you found in your experience. Those are all wonderful and valuable exchanges of ideas. And, iron does sharpen iron, and we help each other in that way to understand. But so there is room for discussion and the exchange of views among believers, but all should be done in an attitude of love and with respect for God, for his word, and for our fellow believers, because we can't try to press home a point so forcefully that we crush the other person in the process of making our point. No, 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 you're wrong. Don't be stupid. Let me tell you the way it is. We're here to exchange ideas and not to slay one another in the process. Vain disputations are those in which the ultimate truth in a matter cannot be known or determined. And I've seen people arguing over circumstances where Scripture perhaps isn't so clear. And we can't know. The timing, the second coming, the timing of the rapture, you could argue that till the cows come home. There's books full of that stuff, but nobody knows for sure. And it's pointless to try to nail some things down, because you can't possibly know all things. Because even Jesus said, of that day or hour, no man knows, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father, which I always thought was a very interesting scripture. Okay, I just had to do this. The Message Bible. Are you ready for that? Everybody got their seatbelts on? This is fun. I think it's verses 2 to 5. Did I do that right? Yeah. Verses 2 to 5 in the Message Bible, which is not for the faint-hearted. It says, these are the things I want you to teach and preach. If you have leaders there who teach otherwise, who refuse the solid words of our Master Jesus and this godly instruction, tag them for what they are, ignorant windbags. Message Bible, I just have to throw it in now and then. Who infect the air with germs of envy, controversy, bad-mouthing, suspicious rumors. Eventually, there's an epidemic of backstabbing, and truth is but a distant memory. They think religion is a way to make a fast buck. How's that for today's modern translation? Kind of hits you a little bit between the eyes, you know. You no sooner get over one sentence, and then you get hit over the head. There's a lot to study in verses 3, 4, and 5, and it's really more than words here can convey to you. So I really want to encourage you to, if you've got a few spare minutes during the week, spend some time on verses 3, 4, and 5 just to really get it settled in your own spirit what the word says here, because there's more meat on the bone than I can cut off here in just a minute or two. But there are people within the church who will, or who claim to be within the church. I have to say it that way because we are in the days that Paul and Peter spoke of, the prophet spoke of, in which there will be many deceivers going out, and some deceivers are far more skilled than others. So you have to be very careful to what you listen to, and what you read, what teachings you receive. Check everything out. Check what I speak. Check it out. Just to make sure it lines up with what you've been taught. I don't want to be teaching anything contrary to the words of Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness and a different doctrine, verse 3. I don't want to be found to be a false teacher. So check everything out. And I'm also especially concerned with Paul's last phrase there about supposing that godliness is a means of gain. What do you think that might mean?
My Bible says to financial gain.
Yeah. Or as the Message Bible says, they think religion is a way to make a fast buck.
Well, some radio preachers or more like TV preachers that say that if we'll send you a handkerchief, but we need that $100 seed money. And the next thing you find that they get the money and you get the handkerchief, but that's about all.
You can use it to cry into.
I have seen TV preachers years ago where the entire time they're preaching, there's a 1-800 number on the screen. We have operators standing by.
Right.
Good God in heaven. Pray for that man. Pray for that ministry, because I don't think that's what God had in mind. Now, it does say that the workman is worthy of his wages, but I think there's a line that we somehow cross. If a ministry incurs costs associated with production, I can understand that. But I think there you do cross a line at some point, and there not only those TV ministries, but also there are ways that Christians get to be victims of scams, and I guess I won't go any farther than that. So people are victimized by people by preachers or supposed preachers who try to take advantage of them because they're Christians. Well, don't you love this people group? Don't you love these people? Well, using the word love as a shield and a means for obtaining funds from people, because after all, we're Christians, we're to love everybody, right? That's become a major stumbling block to people because they can't distinguish between love and discipline, love and sin. I love the person, I hate their sin. Yes, I don't support this group because although I love the people, I can't support their sin. So if anyone comes to you and tries to make you feel guilty for not supporting this or that cause, please remember to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. That's what Jesus did. Women, where are your accusers? Oh, there are none, Lord. Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Was she guilty?
Yes.
Did Jesus know that she was guilty?
Yes.
Did she know she was guilty?
Yes.
Okay. Point is, he loved her, hated her sin. Mm-hmm. And we need to do the same. Be able to separate them. We can love them as people. We encounter that at free prayer. We encounter that out on the streets. And so you'll see it that in your walk as well, you're weak. You'll see that there are people to support and show love to. But don't let anyone take advantage of you. Simply because you're a Christian, you must love everybody. So therefore, please give to our cause. There are men and even women out there who will take advantage of Christians and feed on guilt, feed on every emotional thing. And we need to be able to check our spirits and see that whether or not this is of God, and I'll leave it at that. Okay. Verse 6, I've listed it as another key verse of the book of 1 Timothy. Because it has, well, at least for me it is, because it's spoken so loudly to me over the years. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. Now, at the end of verse 5, this is sort of a play on words, where maybe that's not the right phrase to use, but it's a play on a thought. Paul has concluded verse 5 by saying, these are men of who are deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great of means of gain. So they're doing it dishonestly and with deceptive intentions to get money, to get fame for themselves, to get a name for themselves. Who was it? Bar-Jesus, who tried to buy the gift from the apostles. But then in verse 6, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. So is he contradicting himself? Or is maybe there a different meaning here?
Is that what yours says? What you just said?
But godliness actually is a means of great gain.
The NIV says, which gives a different idea, thought, but godliness with contentment is great gain.
Well, it's the same words in a different order. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment.
Oh, I didn't hear
so,
the last part.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm just trying to pick on this phrase, godliness being a means of great gain, because it could look like it's a contradiction from verse 5. I don't know if you're following me, but
yeah.
Deceptive men will try to use it for financial gain or personal gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The people in verse 5 are not content.
There's a heart condition.
There's a tremendous difference between verse 5 and verse 6, because as individual believers, you are greatly blessed when you are godly. What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be godly? Is that you have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Am I a broken record here? That's godliness. You have a sincere faith, a clear conscience, a pure heart. That's godliness. You're set apart, you're sanctified to God. And if you are at the same time content, what do I mean by content? I know it seems obvious, but what?
Peace in spirit with what you have, with what God has given you. Hopefully the family is, and what God has given you, basically. And you're not always pushing, got to have another this or another that.
What God has given you, not only materially, but the position that God has given you, where you're at. All I do is I sweep the church after, you know, I'm just the floor sweeper. I'm just the guy who holds the door on Sunday. I'm just.
If you're content, I like Colossians 3:23, a good verse to memorize. Good, wonderful memory verse. All things. Whatsoever you do, do them heartily as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. Wonderful thing. Doesn't matter. If you're content with the things that God has given you to do, the ministry He's given you to lead or participate in, it's wonderful. Contentment is a means of great gain. If you are content, and that millionaire sitting next to you in the church is busy checking his stock portfolio while he's in church and he's upset, who's the wealthier person? You understand what I'm saying? We have to have a right heart attitude. That's what God's looking for. The richer man is the one who is godly and content. It's kind of hard to be godly and discontent, unless the discontent is, Lord, I want more of you. Understand what I'm saying? We're not looking for more of the world. Godliness doesn't point you towards the world. Godliness, by definition, points you towards God. If you want more of Him, that's fine. If you're not content because you want more of Him or whatever ministry He has, I guess we could say that's fine. Keep pressing in. He'll give you more. When He finds you faithful with what He's already given you to do, He'll give you more. The point is, in the general sense of what Paul has put in verse 6, contentment is a phenomenal achievement. And many times, we will be far more at peace with our present circumstances once God deals with us, if we let Him. Nothing's changed. I have the same job. I have the same hours. But the Lord has dealt with me. And you know what? I'm at peace. I'll take this job. I'll do the best I know how to do with it. I'll do it in a way that gives glory to God. And Lord, if you have something different for me, I'd be okay with that too. But until that day, I'm going to do whatever it is you've given me to do with contentment, because you've given it to me. Anybody have a thought they want to share on that?
Whatever you do it with all your heart. Whatever God has for you at that particular time.
That's right.
In your life.
Contentment is a phenomenal achievement, as it were. It means you've come to a place of maturity with God and He with you, and you're not struggling anymore. Cease striving. There's all these wonderful scriptures I could quote to you at this point, but when we cease striving and when we're still and we know that He's God, when we've come to a point of knowing that He is in my life and nothing comes to me that hasn't gone past Him to get to me, right? He's my shield, my defense, and I trust Him completely. If something has come to me, He's going to be my fortress, and He will see me through it, and I'll be content. I look at Daniel in the lion's den. Did he have a reason to be discontent? Did he scream at God saying, what am I doing in this lion's den? I was praying to you. What's happening here? I think we always found people like Daniel, others in Scripture, content in the midst of their circumstances. Hey, the three men thrown into the fiery furnace as well. They didn't scream and holler at the king, call him names before they got thrown in the furnace. They threw three in and saw four in there. Contentment, something to really press in for. In verses 7 and 8, he continues that thought. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. What's his point there? I'm going to link it to verse 6, and then I'm going to ask you, what is he trying to say?
I keep thinking of you holler behind the curse. I'm sorry. Okay.
What's he trying to say?
The value of storing up riches here on earth, you can't take it with you.
So then, why bother, is what he's saying. You might as well be content with what you have, because you can't take any of that stuff with you anyway.
It's really a mindset. It's a choice, like choosing to be happy, choosing to be content.
Absolutely. See, the Lord's dealt with me. I have the same job, I have the same boss, same circumstances, but...
And whatever you have materially, dishes or all those things that we surround ourselves with, some more than others, it can stay, because heaven's going to be a whole lot better place to be, and you don't have to worry about moving this and working that, cleaning this, and doing all the things that are involved in maintaining the show, so to speak.
You know, in our family, we put out the birthday wish lists and Christmas wish lists, and people buy you the things off your list, and all I can say is, in the last 10 years, my list has changed pretty dramatically. And the neat part is, the things I really want can't be wrapped. So figure that one out, kids. So that's great, because, you know, it's just, it feeds the inside. It feeds your contentment. So what are the things that make you content? And it's a good question for you to ask yourself. Am I content? Why or why not? And what would it take to make me content? And then, have you brought that before the Lord? Okay. Well, Paul makes the list very short for you. Look at verse 8. We can't take anything out of the world. It didn't bring anything in. You come in empty-handed, you go out empty-handed. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Doesn't that sound just the slightest bit familiar? In verses 7 and 8, Paul is highlighting what I call the great treasure of contentment. It's something to be treasured. And as Jesus taught, and as you well know, Matthew 6, verses 25 to 29. Jesus said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." I read you these four or five verses, and three times in those verses, Jesus said, don't be worried. Anybody worried this week? Do we get it yet? We worry, and we let that worry drive us into actions, behaviors, decisions that are worry-based, which are basically not helpful, and they're contrary to what Jesus was saying. So perhaps if we are worried, aside from it being what you might call a natural human response, God is looking for a supernatural human response, which is, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to trust God for that. I'm going to take this need, lay it out before Him, and say, Lord, I'm not going to worry about it. I don't know how I'm going to pay that bill, and I don't know how I'm going to handle next month's rent, and the car's not running very well, and the dishwasher just died. Got that, Father? I mean, at some point, you just lay it all down. He either meant what he said, or he doesn't. You can either trust him for it, or you can't. And at some point, it's going to become real to each of us. And we'll do accordingly. We'll take that great leap of faith that says, if he doesn't provide for it, I just won't have that. And I'm going to, because contentment is far more important than my worry about all of these things, because Jesus said, don't worry, be worried about your life, because no one can add any length to their lives. You can't add a single hour to your life by being worried. That's Matthew 6:27. You can't add to your life. Worry accomplishes nothing. It doesn't make you feel better, and it doesn't solve the problem.
What a fun challenge. Take up the challenge when you find yourself, something happened and you find yourself, I really want to worry about this.
We don't make a conscious decision, we just do it. And worry leads to what?
Right, but to be more aware of what we're doing, it comes down to what Dawn said earlier about making a decision. You know, we can make
absolutely.
A decision to say, okay, with some humor maybe, I'm not going to worry because he says not to worry. It's going to be all right. Okay.
So worry's not the answer. What's the answer?
Prayer.
Prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. Prayer of faith. You might think and be tempted to think prayer is just words. Words are cheap. Talk is cheap. Talk to God is not cheap. Your words to God are sacred. And it matters. It makes an enormous difference. Speak to the mountain. You have a mountain in your life, speak to the mountain. Words of faith root up the mountain and cast it into the sea, if you'll just abide in faith. He will stretch you, I guarantee you that. But worry doesn't accomplish anything. The decision to not worry is a tremendous leap of maturity for the believer. And once you trust God with these things instead, you can become a much more productive human being. You've decided you're not going to live in the pit anymore and let the enemy use you for a doormat. But if you're worried, worry leads to what? Worry can lead to 1,000 things. It could lead you to stress. Stress leads to all kinds of, I mean, they've traced how many sicknesses to distress and, you know, people being stressed out, burnt out. Takes down physical and emotional implications. And basically what we're saying to God is, I don't trust you. I don't believe your words. So I really got to take this thing under control, because who's going to pay this bill if I just sit here or just go to work? I worry, worry, worry. The enemy has us tied up in worry as opposed to, what's the other side of that coin?
Trust,
faith, productive things. Many of us spend our time looking at the wrong side of the coin. And because we're worried, you can't, I don't believe, be worried and content. Can't have them both. You want the contentment side, turn the coin over. Work from the faith side. And lay it before the Lord. Spend an extra 5 minutes on your knees tonight. Whatever the Lord chose you to do. Lay it before Him. And give Him an opportunity to show Himself strong in your life, and it'll make a world of difference in your walk with Him. Even if He doesn't answer you immediately, can you abide for 3 days before you get an answer? Can you abide for 5 days before you get an answer? Ooh, we go for a week.
It's something to test yourself on in your faith. We are in a generation, it's hard. Why? We're in a generation that wants what? We want it right now. Gosh, this internet connection is slow. I probably had to wait 10 seconds for it to come up. We got to have it, and we want it, and we want it now. We don't know how to wait any longer. Okay, sermon's over. Well, maybe not. We'll go on. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. That's an important thought to have. Whether that's the covering in the form of clothing, covering in the form of shelter, I'm not sure, but the Lord knows, and in verse Matthew 6:25-29, he covers clothing, he covers shelter, so it's important that God knows, he knows what you need. He just wants to know if you trust him for it. And he'll put items in our path to show us whether or not we're there yet. Are you there yet? Have you made that? Have you laid it before me yet? If you've got it all figured out, if you had $1 million in the bank and thought you had it all figured out, what would be the result of that? Well, yeah, we go back to the original question. If the church had all this money, what would Paul have taught differently? And the answer was nothing. He wouldn't have taught it any differently because the children still would have responsibility to take care. If you had $1 million and you thought you had it all figured out, what's wrong with that? There you go, buddy. Absolutely. Give that man a gold star. You don't have to do anything with God. Got it, Lord? If I fall into bankruptcy, if they take my boat and my 3 cars and my house away, I'll come see you. But until then, I'm cool. No problem. What are we leaning on? What are we trusting in? What are we believing God for this week? Are we testing him in some way? And we, you know, are we tithing? Are we giving to him out of faith? There's all kinds of sermonettes in here.
This is why our country's in the condition that we're facing.
Is that why?
Well, that's one of the reasons. Well, our country's facing what we're facing is the fact that we have our own self-sufficiency. I think we have arrived. Israel went through the same thing. 21 civilizations have been the same thing. Mm-hmm. Prosperity can be dangerous.
Mm-hmm. We remember that cycle we went through of societies as they rise and fall? Mm-hmm. Go through this cycle. I haven't read that in a few months now. I probably should read it again because we're back to it. We are into an entitlement society. Not only are we've moved past welfare to entitlement. Now the people are entitled to all those things without having to do anything for it. That's so wrong. It's so not of God. The workman, if a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. No. If a man doesn't work, we'll give him food stamps. See, he'll eat anyway. So we've contradicted God and we've dug ourselves a hole. And the answer to getting out of the hole is we're going to dig faster. We're going to give them more shovels. So.
And they can win the lottery, too, with them.
How many people have you ever heard of the story of what happens to people who win the lottery and where are they a year or 2 years later, you know? verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Isn't it amazing how little things have changed over the centuries, over the millennia? Read it together with verse 10. They want to get rich. They fall into temptation. There's that word to circle. And a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires. Another word to notice. Which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, here's your well-known verse, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. So Paul is using, basically, making the same statements I did You know, this is, you can certainly make a couple of Sunday sermons out of verses 9 and 10. Actually, I could probably preach for a year out of 1 Timothy 6, but I'm going to do it all in 90 minutes here. So, the pursuit of earthly riches is vanity. The pursuit of earthly riches is vanity. So it's futile. Anyone ever gone down the highway in a summer somewhere and they've seen a mirage on the highway? You know what a mirage looks like. Yeah. It's that shimmering on the highway. It looks like something is real and it's something that you're going to catch up to. So the pursuit of riches is a mirage, I say, on Satan's highway to happiness. He says, yeah, come and look at all these things. You watch TV programs, they're giving away cars and vacations and all of these jewelry. He wants us to be lured in by the things of this world. And I think the Lord purposely allows these things because of what Don said earlier. We have decisions to make. Those decisions that we make, make us or break us. The quality of your decisions. Do you think the quality of your decisions has improved in the last 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? It's important to ask yourself these questions. Have I made better decisions based on better skill set, a better Christian toolkit? Has the Lord showed me enough now? I've walked with the Lord 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30 years. I'm making better decisions now than I did then. I've been down that road before. I made a bad decision back then 20 years ago. I'll be darned if I'm going to make that same dumb decision again, because I still feel the pain from the dumb decision I made 20 years ago. I don't want to do that again. Or better yet, we've learned from the mistakes of others. Not everybody can do that, because they'll say, oh, well, he made a dumb mistake. I'll show him how it's done. Yeah. I'll do a better face plant than he did. Again, it's the love of money. The love of money. The pursuit of money. It's not money. That's the root of all evil. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. Kind of like a mirage. Anybody ever catch up to a mirage? Come and see me. I'd like to know how you do that. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards heaven. Proverbs 28:20. Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Many temptations exist for men to pursue quick and illegal gains. These are a snare to him and those around him and will lead to his ruin. So, some men, it says in verse 10, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. And I've spent time on this verse because I thought, Lord, what am I seeing here? They've wandered away from the... What does it look like when you wander away from something?
Looks like you're distracted.
Okay.
You're looking elsewhere. You're not focused on whatever it is you're wandering away from. You're looking somewhere else.
It's not immediately obvious. I mean, the flock of sheep is headed this way, and one sheep finds a particularly interesting patch of grass, and ooh, there's another one over there. They've wandered away. They're not running. They're not doing anything outrageous. It starts with a distraction. It starts with something little and innocuous, as they say, something that's not blatant. And it gives the picture, someone who's wandering away, it's someone who's either lost, they get themselves lost, or they're blind to what's exactly happening around them. They are not aware of what's happening, that they're in the process of getting lost. But it's speaking here in this verse 10, they've wandered away. They've lost their moral compass. They've lost their internal direction because they've gotten away from, they've gotten their eyes off the Lord, like Patty says. They've diverted their eyes. They've become very consumed with something else. And here in verse 10, it's the pursuit of money. Couldn't make it to church today because, you know, my financial advisor is the only time he could meet with me, and got all this money invested in the stock market, and I really got to take care of that. God wants me to be a good steward. I'll start with all kinds of justifications. But in the Greek, the word here is similar to apostasy and falling away. The word is one who is made themselves vulnerable to wrong thinking. And so by doing so, they've wandered off the path, and they've pierced themselves, it says here, with many a pang. Their wounds, however, who pierced them? They pierced themselves. Why? Because they had a decision to make, and they made a wrong decision. It's their wounds are self-inflicted. Mm-hmm. You've heard that expression, you have no one to blame but yourself, mm-hmm. which you don't want to hear, but that's the way it is. Sometimes the decisions we make have consequences. And the Lord is telling us, Paul's telling us, that these are decisions we make. They are, there are consequences. So when you wander away, it starts not only as a distraction, it starts as busyness. The Lord gave me this just last night, so I'm going to read it to you. It starts as being very busy with something, very occupied with something that has captured your attention. It may be financial, may not be financial, but the point is, it's going to result in your falling away. It starts as busyness. Busyness becomes distraction, because you can be busy with something for a little while and then put it down and go back to what you need to be doing. But busyness can become a distraction. And then distraction becomes attraction. Attraction leads to obsession. And obsession can lead to destruction. It's subtle. That's the way Satan works. He reels you in a little bit at a time. It's the frog in the pot syndrome, if you know what I'm saying. It starts out slowly, and it ends in destruction. From this, we've pierced ourselves with many a pang. Decisions have consequences. Benefits or consequences? The choice is ours. We have choices to make. Choose wisely. Okay. Verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Straight up instruction, exhortation by Paul to Timothy. Paul admonishes Timothy and us to keep himself turned 180 degrees away from this evil pursuit, and instead to flee, to run, to escape, to righteousness, faith, etc., that whole list here in verse 11. All of these things, flee from those things which are at the other end of the spectrum from love, from the love and pursuit of wealth. So if you find yourself being distracted by wealth and all that this world has to offer, give it up, because it isn't going to improve your life. Even if you had that boat you've been looking to have for the last 20 years, even if you finally get that amazing house or terrific car, it won't satisfy you. It might hurt you, as it were, more than help you, because it's not what you really need.
It's looking forward to getting it. Then once you get it, it's like the dog that chases the sports car. Suddenly the driver stops, and the driver looks to the dog and says, "Now you got it. What are you going to do with it?"
Yeah. Probably take a bite out of the tire. I don't know. But the point is that we have to flee from the things which God will show us if we're looking for, and pursue instead those things which make for righteousness, Matthew 19, verse 24. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." A rich man has attitudes that are probably different than yours and mine. Why? Because money gives you power, and the power gives you lots of options that somebody who doesn't have that kind of money doesn't have those options. Gee, I think I'll fly to Paris tonight. You know, God wants you to focus on this, but your money has gotten in the way of the quality of your decisions and is becoming a boat anchor in your Christian walk. It's the money in the many people who are rich. You can be very wise with your funds, but it's an opportunity to sin. When you stop and get right down to it, money can be the power to change lives around you. It's not, Jesus said it wasn't impossible, but it's how difficult it is for a wise man, because he knows that money, and Scripture has lots to say about money, he knows that it can be a source of a major stumbling block to you and to those round about you. I found it interesting here in verse 11. Instead, Paul says to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. What does those things bring to your mind?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Excuse me. A little louder, please.
Fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The nine fruits of the Spirit. Or is that scripture so with a view towards righteousness? You're not going to plant weed seeds and get good fruit. Bad tree doesn't put forth good fruit, Jesus said. Good tree doesn't put forth bad fruit. The point is, if we want those fruits of the Spirit, we have to make efforts. We have to apply ourselves in the direction that yields gentleness, that yields righteousness, godliness, perseverance. What is perseverance? I'll just pick one. What's perseverance?
What is key?
Yeah, what's perseverance?
To not give up. To press in.
How do you get to perseverance?
Patience.
How does it become a fruit in your life?
You don't get angry as much.
How does it become a fruit in your life? No discipline for the moment seems to be joyful but sorrowful. Afterwards, to those who have been tested by it, it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. How do we get those fruits? We have to be tested by them. Perseverance means you've been through the fire, been there, done that. I've trusted God for it. I have a testimony because I persevered against this horrendous circumstance in my life. I didn't give up, and God has shown himself faithful in the midst of it. Probably that there's not every Christian has done that. Many have given up before they had breakthrough. But those fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, those fruits of the Spirit are available to each of us. Well, I don't see patience listed there, and that's good because I'm...
It is.
No. That's why I read this translation. Lord, grant me patience, but hurry. But flee from the things of the world, and God's rewards are here in verse 11. The alternatives that are of much greater value in the eyes of God. Here's God's economy. It's in verse 11. The world's economy is the love of money, but God's economy is in verse 11. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The good fight of faith. Many times, the walk of the believer is described as a fight, a battle, a struggle. We wear armor, we contend. We fast, we pray, we have weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:4. But in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, it says, For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Momentary light affliction, this fight of good faith. We're abiding, we're enduring, we're persevering in the midst of oppression during our work week, during our days and nights. Some people have affliction even when they get home. The family life isn't perfect. Point is that momentary light afflictions, which is what Paul is calling your life, it's momentary. Why is it momentary? Because you're only here for whatever many years, and then your life is a vapor. Then you go on to eternity, which by comparison is infinitely greater than what you have now. But it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. We can't compare it to the things of this world, because the things of God are eternal. And the treasures he's looking for are found in verse 11, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, godliness, righteousness. Does this guy, Dave, have all those things? He's going to put me on the scale, and he's going to weigh me. Where is that? I always have to look it up. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's going to weigh me on the scale to find out if I have built with his version of gold, silver, and precious stones. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. 1 Corinthians 3:13. He's looking for us to develop the quality of life. It's being tested by fire. We're having it, our lives tested even now by fire through the circumstances we go through. It's a fight. It's a struggle. And we have to endure. So Paul bids Timothy, the man of God, to rise above the pitiful struggles for things perishable and useless, to fight the noble fight of faith. Paul challenges Timothy and us to strive to lay hold of the real prize, which is eternal life. The emphasis rests here mainly on the words the good fight and eternal life. These things are placed in strong contrast with the struggle of those who are covetous and its miserable, perishable crown. The good fight, more closely considered, is the contest and struggle which the Christian has to maintain against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yeah, there are things in this world. How's that saying go again? He who dies with the most toys still dies. The world likes to say the one who dies with the most toys wins, but no, he also went home empty-handed. And he made the good confession, Paul says. This is referring to Timothy's public confession of faith at his baptism, and but some commentators thought it was at his ordination when the elders laid hands on him. But before you get baptized, you usually say a few words. He who confesses me before men, him also I will confess God and my Father and the angels. He made a good confession. So it's interesting to see that in verse 12. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You let everyone know where you stood on this matter of faith. And I want you to make good on that. Keep fighting the fight. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Remember, he's a young pastor. Paul had to admonish him to drink a little wine because he was having stomach issues. I personally think he was kind of stressed out by the huge responsibility he had of the church in Ephesus. We'll talk more about that. Get to 2 Timothy, but very large responsibility. And Paul wanted to encourage him the entire time because he couldn't be there with him. This letter was the next best thing to encourage him. He gives him words and instructions for how to handle various people groups within the church. And then he gives him instructions for living his own life and setting up godly standards for himself and those in leadership of the church, and even every member of the church, not to pursue. It's not okay for the elders to have a love of money. It's not okay for the members of the church to have a love of money. So some of these instructions are meant for everyone. Most of these are meant for everyone. Verse 11 should be enough for us to pursue the things that lead to godliness and to fight that good fight of faith. It's worthwhile. It's a good fight. It's worth contending for. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which I'll continue in a minute, but I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession. So in verse 12, Paul's talking to Timothy, who made a good confession. And in verse 13, he talks about Jesus, who made a good confession. Do you suppose that they're the same sort of confession? Decidedly not the same confession. Jesus' confession was quite different than that of Timothy. Timothy, like you and me, confessed his sinfulness and desperate need for a Savior. The confession Jesus made, most clearly before Caiaphas and the Jewish council, when being asked whether he was the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, he acknowledged that he was. That's his confession. You got me, I confess, that's who I am. And he added, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. Mark 14, 61 and 62. This confession was adhered to by our Lord in the presence of Pilate when he acknowledged himself the King of the Jews. John 18, verses 33 and 37. That is, he acknowledged that he was Messiah, the Prince, and suffered death rather than conceal or retract his statements. And the Apostle Paul calls it a good confession because all our hopes of salvation are built on it and the truth of it. Jesus, standing before Pilate, was threatened with death in its most appalling form, and he was ridiculed for the principles which he maintained. There he stood, friendless and alone. And we see with what seriousness, sincerity, and boldness Jesus stood and stated the simple truth about himself. We have a clear view of the example of Christ our Savior in those circumstances. Standing before these men, knowing that they had this earthly power to destroy him, and the deep conviction to discern whether we are as steadfast in our confession as he was. If you hear nothing else tonight, understand Jesus stood before Pilate and before Caiaphas. He was put on trial for whether or not he was the Son of God. And he looks to us in this steadfast confession he made and says, are you making a steadfast confession or do you shrink back? This steadfast confession on our part will do more for our walk before him than all the abstract Christian precepts that are preached to keep us faithful to our Christian calling. May we never dishonor our confession. I pray that we are able to press in with the same conviction that Jesus did, because he stood there without blinking, saying, yes, I can do that. I am him. And if someone were to say to you, are you a follower of this Jesus, that we wouldn't be like the Peter who said three times, I don't know the man. Why would we do that? We'd be afraid for our lives. Peter was afraid for his life. What if he said, yeah, I was with him? You know what? The worst thing that could happen to you or me is not our death. I don't know how many of us actually believe that. We can say it up here, but do we believe that in our hearts? Would we say something that would cause us to be slain? Because I believe the book of Revelation has a few things I could preach on about that, but many will be tested in these end times for our faith. But I just want to point out to you, the good confession of Jesus was that he acknowledged his purpose here on the earth, and he stood fast in that confession, and we are to do the same. Be steadfast in that good confession. And he's admonishing Timothy to, in verse 14, to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep the commandment. Here Paul is specifying the instruction he was bringing forth so forcefully in such solemn language to Timothy. And Timothy, it was that he should keep the commandment without spot or stain, untouchable by those trying to disparage him. Here he is trying to lead the church in Ephesus. What do you suppose Satan does to him? Paints concentric red circles on his back, don't you think? Paints a target on his back and says, go get him, boys. So the enemies always are going to come against the church.
This is why we need to pray for the persecuted church, for the pain that the people endure for. Where death is actually a blessing, but that is the tortures and things that are going on are just dreadful.
Amen.
Persecuted church, and I'm praying that God keeps the pain down enough so that they can witness or takes the spirit. I don't care which, but pain is a terrible, terrible taskmaster.
There's a lot of those out there. Pain is one of them. Yes. Verse 14, we're told to keep the commandment without stain or reproach. What's the commandment? The commandment here is the teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, keep the gospel message that was to be proclaimed in all its fullness. Don't shrink back. Don't sugarcoat the message so that it loses its punch and its purpose, so that it might be done effectively. It was necessary that Timothy's life should be without flaw, blameless. In other words, it was absolutely necessary that Timothy should live the life he preached. James 1:23-25 teaches us that the hearer also has to be a doer. You can't just preach it. You have to, if you're going to talk the talk, you had better walk the walk. Live the life of the gospel message Paul is telling Timothy. There were false teachers out in the church of whom Paul had been speaking, and they were well known to Timothy, whose lives had dishonored the glorious commandment that they professed to love and teach. And he was to do that until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. After Jesus' return, he doesn't have to worry about, we don't have to worry about any of this anymore. We will be like him. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. But until that time, we are to preach the message, speak the message, let it be done in love, but speak the truth in love. And we can do that wherever we go without shrinking back or being ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Many, I believe, in the church today are. We try to hide it and not speak it forth because it's the power of God to salvation, Scripture says. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 15, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. In other words, Jesus will return at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. First of all, I'll say at the proper time, Jesus will return at the proper time to fulfill the Father's plan. Matthew 24:36, Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And here it's been 2,000 years since these words were spoken, and Jesus still has not returned. So 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10, 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10a, the Lord is not slow about his promise to return. I added those words, to return, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come. It's going to come at a time that you don't expect it. Many places that are teaching, being that it teaches us that. We are to walk that walk in verse 14 without stain or reproach. We're to be bold in our testimony, in our confession, until the time of the Lord's return, but we don't know when that is, so until that time, we have to be patient. God is never late. Amen. Who alone possesses, verse 16, immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So the second half of verse 15 and all of verse 16, starting in verse 15 with he who is the blessed and holy and only sovereign, through the end of verse 16 is called a doxology. A doxology is a short hymn of praises to God. They appear in various forms of Christian worship. They're often added to the end of songs and psalms and hymns. And one commentator pointed out to me that this doxology here can be expands the doxology that we found in 1 Timothy 1:17. So if you write in cross-references, you cross-reference this one to 1 Timothy 1:17. I really can't add any words to those that Paul already spoke, as they speak for themselves. But just reading those words in this doxology makes me really want to worship him, because these are so powerful. He alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's just amazing words. They're so Holy Ghost inspired. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, let's see. I think I'll try verse 17 and then we'll conclude. Actually, verse 17 and 18 go together. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I'll probably have to take time with this next week, but I just want you to have heard these verses, because rich in this world, there were men in the church who are rich. Here you are preaching about the evils of money. We don't want to associate the love of money making rich people evil people. Because money is like a knife. A knife can be used to heal someone or it could be used to kill someone. It depends on how it's used. Money can be used to be a blessing or a curse. Jesus said it's very difficult for a rich man. Didn't say it's impossible. But it can be a stumbling block. But there were many rich people in Ephesus, and we'll talk about that in greater detail next week, Lord willing. But I'll conclude with it for now. And 17, 18, 19 will be treated as one thought, one discussion. Anyone have a thought to share before we conclude in prayer? Okay. Jean, you want to close us in prayer?
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your shed blood protection over us, God, and over this country. We pray for the revival of this country, God.
Yes,
we pray for the election that's coming up, Lord. We pray that you have mercy upon us. The scale of the eyes of the people fall away and they see what it is that you want them to see, Lord. We just lift this whole situation up before us, Lord. We also pray for the peace of Jerusalem,
yes, Lord,
and also, God, for the persecuted church during this time, God. We just thank you, Lord, for everything, and bless the teacher tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you.